extremely relevant for where we are as a nation and as a church. And so it comes with a little bit more than just doing a good Bible study or finding something neat in the passage or doing word studies. I think that this is really a reflection of where we are as a nation and something that we need to take heed to as a church. And remember, as we as a church are called of God to be the leaders in America, and that's what we're called to be, we need to understand what God's word says so that we can be those leaders. And really today, what we're looking at is, and of course that's leading as men and leading as women, but specifically today we're looking at the loss of male leadership, which is what had happened in Judges. I want to read in chapter 1 the first few verses. Let's read together, then we'll pray and ask God to really bring his word alive to us. Notice what it says in Judges chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came to her for judgment." Let's pray. Lord, I see so much parallel in where the nation of Israel was in this day of the judges we're looking at today and where we are as a nation. And Lord, it's not a good place to be. I thank you, Lord, that even in the most desperate times, you raise up strong leaders like Deborah, strong national leaders, strong local leaders. And Lord, even in this story, we're going to see how you use those that are available to be used in great ways for you. But Lord, what a rebuke it is to the men of Israel who were fearful and afraid and didn't have the courage of a Deborah. How we thank you for Deborah. And thank you, God, for the picture of courage she is and the strength and the way you used her. But God, I pray you would also use this passage as we go through it to challenge us as men to be men. And so I pray you'd open your word to us and God, you would speak to us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I planned on doing verses 1 through 10. But as always, when I begin to jump into these things, it's amazing. I'll study all week. I'll be ready. I'll come in Sunday morning. I'll pray, begin to look over my notes. And it seems like oftentimes there's more that God gives me to put in there. And I think probably because it's had a little bit more time to marinate, maybe a little bit more time for it to kind of make sense. And oftentimes I kind of come in early and live the scene out. And it seems that God speaks to me about different things as I seek him on that. So we may not get to verse 10, but I don't want to try to cram it all in there just so we can get to what my goal was today. We're going to start looking at this with Deborah. It may take us 2 or 3 weeks to actually get through this portion before we even get to the Song of Deborah, which is in chapter 5. But what really struck me about this particular passage of Scripture is I believe it was a time, as a matter of fact, I know it was a time in Israel's history where they had a loss of male leadership. And again, today, America is starving for righteous male leadership. And I think many people don't even realize they're starving for righteous male leadership. Now, don't get me wrong when I say this, because I'm not saying that God doesn't want righteous female leadership. And we're going to see that in Deborah. This is simply a pointing out of the fact that the reason God raised up Deborah for the position she was in is because the men refused to walk where God called them to walk. And we're going to see that revealed when we get to chapter 5. In chapter 5 in the Song of Deborah, we see Deborah lamenting the fact that men wouldn't be leaders. Oh, if the men in Israel would lead. It's like when the men in Israel lead, how blessed Israel is. And here's Deborah, the prophetess, making this declaration, almost a lamenting declaration of saying, you know what, guys? You're supposed to be doing this, but if you won't, God will raise up somebody that will. And God has raised me up, and I'm going to do it. And so I think there was a real problem in that day of men being in leadership. And again, most people I think today don't even realize that they're starving for strong male leadership. And again, I want to make this clear before we even get further into this. It's not to say anything against strong female leadership. We see throughout Scripture strong women of God that God used. But how sad it is when the women are strong and the men are not. I could say how sad it is when the men are strong and the women are not. It goes both ways. What God wants for his church is both men and women to be strong, for women to be strong in what God has called them to do, and for men to be strong in what God has called them to do. And again, the problem is, I think for most men in America today, they're afraid to take a public stand on what is right because they fear the backlash and the attacks. If you make a stand for what is right on almost anything today, you're called all kinds of names. And oftentimes, if you're known well enough, you're magnified in the media where the world turns against you. I mean, death threats begin and everything else. And so there's a real fear, I think, that can come into the heart of men and women alike to stand up for what is right. But I believe we're living in a day where God is demanding it of his church. We have got to get a spiritual backbone and stand up for what's right. We do it in love. We do it straightforward, but unapologetically what the word teaches. It is not my opinion. It is not your opinion. Our opinions don't matter. The only thing that matters is God's opinion. And the reason our nation, one of the reasons our nation is in such a mess is we have no moral standard anymore. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes, which is the theme of Judges. No one says, wait a minute, the Bible says this. And if they do say that, they're called a bigot or a hater or narrow-minded or whatever. Let them call us what they will. Let them call us what they will. We have got to learn to be bold and pray for God to give us boldness. You know, there is an advantage to getting older. Not that many, but there are advantages to getting older. We have a book at home that says, you know, the joys of growing older. And you open it up and it's a whole book with nothing on the pages. And I don't complain about that. I don't think that I'm ancient, but I know that I've crossed over 50 now. I'm noticing it's, you know, getting older is more difficult. You know, the body doesn't work as good. You don't feel as good all the time. There's all kinds of things that mess up. But there's one advantage in getting older that I like, especially for my type personality, and that is you stop caring so much about what people think. Now, that doesn't mean you're rude. It doesn't mean you're obnoxious. It doesn't mean that you know, whatever. What it means is you realize, look, there are things that are important and we've got to stand on the things that are important regardless of whether people like us or not. And I spent most of my life trying to make you guys like me. And because of that, God could never use me the way he wanted to use me. I want you to love me, but I may not always say everything you like if you don't understand it in scripture or agree with it. And I, when I say I don't care, don't take that wrong. I care about you greatly, but I'm at a place in my life where I've decided I'm going to please God at all costs, and I'm going to love his people the best I can. Our motto here is our desire for this body is they be the most loved and the best fed they can be. So we're committed to loving you, and we're committed to feeding you, but I'm never going to shy away from any topic or issue that we come across as we go through the word and share what I believe God's heart on it is, because God must be magnified first, and that's what makes a strong church. And I believe today in the church, as well as in our nation, and probably as a result of our church, we have weak male leadership. I'm just going to say it. I'm not saying that every man in here is weak. I'm not trying to get you offended. I'm not trying to start a fight and have somebody waiting on me at the back door, because you would beat me up. I'm not that tough. You would beat me up. But here's the bottom line. I'm not talking about physical. I'm talking about being men to stand on what is right for God. And I see much of the church going in a way that we're just going along with the wave of the culture and the way of the society because we don't want to be attacked. How I thank God for strong men that'll stand up like a Franklin Graham. He doesn't care. I personally believe this is the reason Donald Trump is surging in the polls. Now look, I'm not saying Donald Trump is a good man. As a matter of fact, I'm sure he's not a good man. He's not a godly man. He certainly stands in a lot of wrong areas and a lot of wrong things, and I'm sure he stands in right areas and a lot of right things. But why do you think he's surging in the polls? Here's my opinion on that. I believe he's surging in the polls among the conservatives and or the Christian groups in America because he's a man. He's not playing political games. He doesn't care if they like him or not. He's not, when I say he's not trying to win election, he might be. I don't know what he's doing, but the bottom line is he says what he believes, he stands on it, and if they come at him, he doesn't care. And I think it stirred something in the hearts of Americans to say, at least somebody will stand for what they believe and will not back down when the political machine and pressure comes against them, because we've got a bunch of people that are being wimpy in our leadership in America. They won't make a stand. Now, I say that with respect. I'm not saying that to name call. I'm not trying to, I certainly don't want to get outside my bounds in doing something that would be displeasing to God and speaking about my leadership. There are some very, very strong wicked leaders in America. They're very bold in their wickedness. They're very bold in their wrong leadership. What I'm talking about is there doesn't seem to be any strength in those who stand for what's right, except for one or two here and there. They're few and far between. They're out there, but they're few and far between. And what God wants us to be as a people is God wants us to be bold as men and stand together. And again, that's really the focus here on this today, is looking at men cowering in fear, afraid to stand up for what's right, and then seeing God say, all right, if a man won't do it, I'm going to raise up a godly woman, and I'll make her the leader of the nation of Israel, and I'm going to let her lead with these cowardly men. And again, it's not that God says a woman can't be strong, that a woman can't be a leader, that a woman can't be raised up. We're going to see Deborah's a prophetess. God has no issue with that. Deborah was a strong leader. God wants strong women leadership. The point is, men are called to do certain things when it comes to battle and when it comes to standing and leading in our homes or whatever. And when the men quit doing that, God says, all right, if the men aren't going to do it, I'll raise women up to do it. And it's really shameful for us as men when that happens as a nation and a church. Now, I'm not trying to shame us. I'm not judging anybody in this room. Don't get me wrong. You may all be being the man that God wants you to be. I'm saying, as a whole statement across the board, when I look at our nation, I see a lack of strong male leadership. And which brings up a question here as we get into this, and that is often discussed in Christian circles. Does God allow women to be leaders over his people? Because we're going to see Deborah was a leader over her people. The answer is yes and no. I want to qualify that. While it's a sensitive subject for some, we have to address the clear teaching of Scripture. And God says that women can most definitely lead, teach, and even have authority over other women. But when it comes to leading men, God puts some limitations in place. And it tells us this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Paul said this, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man." And that's the thing, having that authority position, speaking in the church setting, but he says to be in silence. That is from a pulpit, for example. In a pastoral sense. I'll clear that up. Nothing wrong with a woman sharing from a pulpit. I'll clear this up in a moment. Don't panic, ladies. "For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now, first we need to take note here that Paul is not forbidding a woman, as I said, to be a leader among women or even an evangelist. You look at the woman with the woman in Samaria when she met Jesus, the woman at the well. She went back into the town and began evangelizing the men of the city. And it says that many came to Christ through her evangelistic outreach. I'm putting it in my own language, but that's what it says happened. We see women today like Anne Graham traveling around the world, using the gospel and preaching the gospel. And oftentimes you see men in those audiences. God, there's no problem with that. God says God will raise women up to be that voice of the prophetess, if you will, that voice of the gospel. He's called to do that. But when it calls to having authority over men and the official positions within the body of Christ, God has called men to be the leaders in that. And God has given the reason here for that. Again, this was the thing that was sad for the nation of Israel. They had laid down in that responsibility, and the women were having to be raised up by God in order to do what it was God wanted them to do. Now, Paul tells us the reasons why in this verse here. First of all, matter of fact, if that verse was up there, did we put that verse up there? I don't know if anybody's, if we could put it back up. I don't think anybody's even back there, so we can't. Did that verse go up when I read it to you guys? Is somebody still back there hiding? He's running fast, looking nervous. Okay, thank you. And this is live on the air, and I'm going to name your name. That is... I'm just kidding. Just put it back up there and leave it for a second. That's not fair to him, because usually we do it, we bring it down. I'm picking on him. That's not fair. I'm the one that changed it. You're doing great. But I wanted y'all to see this, because I want you to see the reasons that God says in church leadership, God has called men to rise up and be the leaders. Listen to what he says. First of all, it says man was created first. Hence, God appointed him in this established order. God created Adam first, it says there in the verse, and then secondly, Eve. So God had a divine order of the way he designed it. Secondly, Paul says that there was a consequence to the fall in the garden. And notice the consequence, that the woman was deceived, it says, and fell into transgression. Literally, the word is willful sin, which is what transgression means. So Satan was able to deceive her. It doesn't mean that Satan would not have been able to deceive Adam, or that somehow Adam was sharper. It just means that Satan went to Eve first, it would appear, and she took the bait. So because of that, there's a consequence that comes with that. And he said the consequence because of that is now I don't allow a woman to be in authority over a man. Man was created first and because of the fall. So it's kind of a God's design and also a consequence in the garden. And a lot of people will try to say, well, yeah, but Mark, that was cultural. That was something back in Paul's day where God said that. In order that no one would make that mistake, God had Paul jump all the way back to the garden where there were only two people, and say, because of what happened in the garden is the reason I'm doing this. Guys, there's no culture with two people. It's Adam and Eve. So this is not a cultural issue. This is God's word on the issue, and this is what God says is supposed to be happening. So again, it doesn't take Adam's responsibility away. It simply shows the consequence of her sin and also God's proper order. And that is why when you have, for example, a home where the wife is leading, the house is out of order. It's not a matter of male dominance and woman do what I say and this kind of thing. And Satan tries to make it that. This is a hard thing to teach the body of Christ. And here's why it's hard to teach the body of Christ. Because again, you've got this whole demonic thing behind it saying somehow if men walk in their proper role and women walk in their proper role, that somehow somebody's being held back. Guys, this is the same voice of Satan to the fallen angels in heaven. What Satan said to them was, "What are you doing? What are you doing being held back? You deserve more than this. God created you for this, but you should do that." And the angels rebelled against what God called them to do. And he said, "You do your own thing." And because of that, they ended up getting cast out of heaven. You know the story. God has a proper order. It wasn't that one group of angels was better than another or anything. That's not the issue, although Satan's a master at seemingly making it that way. But the bottom line is, God says, "I've ordained among my people for the men to be the leaders, women to be leaders as well among other women, and even to be used, I think, in evangelism, and to have the gift of prophecy and all the other gifts, but there needs to be the proper structure within the church." And again, because this nation was established as a church, so to speak, it was a nation under God. It was a nation that God had specifically set aside as his special treasure. God designed that the men be the leaders of the nation. But because the men wouldn't rise up and be leaders, God raised up a strong woman, and thank God for her. You know, and lest some of you guys think that, male chauvinism or Calvary this or Calvary that, understand this. Listen, Calvary Chapel has had a female pastor before. We had a female pastor in China for quite a while. Why did we have a female pastor in China? Because there weren't any mature saved men. And I believe God was good with that. I don't think that was going against what we see here in Timothy, because at the time there were no men that could do that. So God raised up a woman and she did a great job. And then as soon as God raised up men, she graciously stepped aside, which showed her godliness as well. And this is what's happening, I believe, with Deborah, is because Deborah now in this passage has been called to be, I believe, a prophetess for the nation. But I don't know that God necessarily was designing her to be a judge of the nation, although he used her for that, because the men would not step up to their role of leadership and lead. And too passive, and too weak. And God is saying, Deborah has a backbone, we'll use her. Now again, you'll notice she was a prophetess, which is probably, as I said, the real call for Deborah on her life. And once again, we see the parallels of what's happening in Israel and what's happening in America today. But again, I want to jump into this now with that background, with that foundation laid, and begin the story of this prophetess and this judge of Israel by the name of Deborah. Notice what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." It's like you want to almost grab them by the scruff of the neck and say, "How can this happen again?" Over and over and over. You continue to do the same things. But again, remember, we talked about the time that would go by and the different generations. And yet, the sad thing is, it shows that once the godly leader Ehud had died, like at other times, the nation reverted back to their evil ways and what they wanted to do on their own. And you know, this is the true mark of someone who doesn't have a real commitment to God on their own. I've seen people over the years that if you don't hold their hand in their Christianity and walk with them the whole time, they'll fall away. Now, do I believe we should hold the hand of each other during hard times, and especially when somebody's a new believer? Absolutely. I believe it's extremely important that we guide them and hold their hand and hold them up. But there has got to be some point where they start to walk on their own. You can't hold their hand forever. And I remember one particular gentleman that for, I think it was like 2 years, a friend of mine and I would always just try to, you know, hold him up and hold him up and hold him up. And finally one day we said, you know what, it's time for him to learn to walk on his own. We can't live Christianity for him. And the moment we let that go, he walked away. Now what that showed us was he didn't have his own commitment to God. He was depending on everyone else. This is exactly what's happening here with the nation of Israel. They weren't depending on God for themselves. They were looking to their leaders to have that relationship with God for them. You know, what do we have the pastor for anyway? You know, hey, somebody here needs to hear the gospel. Well, go get the pastor. Well, he's not around. Well, then what are we paying him for? It's his job. No, it's not. It's our job. It's our job to share the gospel. My job is just to lead you in that, but it's our job to do that. And the true mark of a strong church or a strong nation is when godly leaders move on with God, or when godly leaders move on, the nation or the church stays on the right path with God. You know, I think sometimes you'll see a church where the leader falls and the whole church just disbands. You ever seen that? That's usually the norm. I recently saw a mega church with a leader fall, and the church did fantastic. Although the pastor had fallen, he was a godly man who raised his people upright. And when he fell, he was removed, but all the people kept moving right on, following God. It was almost as if there wasn't a glitch. It's almost as if, yes, they were sorrowful, they were mourning, they were sad for their pastor whom they loved, but it's like they said, hey, this is about Jesus. It's not about our pastor. Let's go. And the church continued on and was strong. They brought in a new pastor, and they're just as strong now as they were when he was there. That, to me, is the picture of a strong church. And this is obviously a picture of a weak nation, because when the godly leader dies, everybody just goes right back to doing all the evil they do again. Notice verse 2, so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, that is up in northern Israel, up above the Sea of Galilee, up north. The commander of his army was Sisera, which means battle array, we'll see that later, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, what a name. Again, Harosheth means woodland, and Hagoyim means Gentiles or non-Jews. So literally what this area means is they lived in wooded areas, and they were non-Jews. So Gentiles in the wooded northern regions of Israel. Now, this is not the same Jabin we saw in Joshua's day. In Joshua's day, they defeated a Jabin that was up there, and he's long dead. Now there's another Jabin up there in the same area, in the Hazor, the whole thing all over. Probably not someone just named Jabin. I guess that's possible. Theologians don't really know on that, but very likely a title, like a Caesar or whatever else. So either a title or very rarely but possible another Jabin that's been raised up, but not the same one you'll see when you see Joshua defeat them, just so you can make note of that. And what a lesson for us to understand or notice this. Hazor was a northern region that Joshua had conquered years before, but had now once again risen to power due to its strategic location. Note this. It was something that had been defeated in the land and with the children of Israel that had now risen up to fight them again. What's my point in this? Guys, there's a lesson in this for us, and this is huge. Even when we get victory over a certain area of sin in our life early on, if we don't keep our eye on it and keep it under submission, it can rise back up and start to battle against us again. And some of you have experienced that. You've had one area that was defeated. That area's done. I've defeated it. I'm good, et cetera, go on. And all of a sudden, a few years go by, and that area's right back. That's your Jabin. That's what's going on. And if you've got a Jabin this morning, you need to deal with it right now. If you see a Jabin rising up that you've already defeated in your past, you better deal with it now and find out why Jabin is getting strong again. Have you let your defenses down? What doors have you opened? What have you allowed back into your life through this Jabin, if you will, because it'll destroy you and wipe you out. And so, again, a very clear spiritual lesson in this whole picture of Jabin as well. And notice it says, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Oh, this is interesting. I want to make comment on this because somebody pointed this out to me a couple of weeks ago. And I'd never really noticed it in the book of Judges before. At least I don't think I had. It doesn't say that they didn't repent. But it also doesn't say that they did. And as I read through Judges and see that they cried out to the Lord and God raised up a judge, and they cried out to the Lord and God raised up a judge, and they cried out to the Lord and God raised up a judge or a deliverer, when it doesn't mention they repented, it would give the indication that it might very well be that they didn't repent. And if they didn't repent, it just shows God's grace all the more. As the nation cried out, God had mercy on them, raised up someone to deliver them, and they weren't even in a place of true repentance. Now, again, that can be argued either way. It might be they repented and God just didn't mention it, but it is very interesting to note. And again, if that's true, it shows how gracious God really is. Notice now again, the children of Israel cry out to the Lord. Again, this is but not until after 20 years of oppression from this guy. 20 years. You think, why in the world did they wait 20 years to cry out? Well, how long do we wait until we cry out when we find ourselves under oppression? You know, some of us, and maybe some of you here, have been under the oppression of the enemy, and maybe you're under the oppression of the enemy now, and you've been under it for a long time, and you know it's because you're living a way that you shouldn't be living, but you haven't cried out to God. Why? Because you like the sin you're in. Listen, the Bible says sin is fun. Yes, the pastor just said that from the pulpit. Sin is fun. The Bible teaches that. But let me finish the rest of it. For a season. It is fun for a limited amount of time, and then it begins to bring death and darkness into your life and your soul. And if you don't turn from it, it will destroy you forever. And so, again, we have to be aware of this and wise of this and say, you know what? If I'm under oppression, it's time to cry out to the Lord. Again, notice here it says he had 900 chariots of iron. Now, this would have been a daunting military in this day. Let me tell you a little bit about chariots. Chariots were the tanks of the day. If you had a chariot and they didn't have chariots, and again, a lot of armies didn't have chariots because you had to have the iron works and the metal works and the ability to make them, and then the horses and the resources of everything you needed. A lot of armies didn't have that. Those who did, this was like the tank of the day. And why was this like the tank of the day? Because again, when you would march in battle array out into a field, they would come against you with all these chariots of iron. And they would have these blades in the wheels of the chariots, and they would just crash right through your battle line, trampling you with the horses, trampling you with the chariot, the wheels cutting soldiers as it went by. You can imagine how devastating this was. This was a fearful thing. And also what they would do oftentimes, if they were in a big lineup, they would line the chariots side by side. And so if the other army is coming toward them in a big flat area, and these chariots are all riding toward them, you can imagine this row of men with their shields up just panic to death, they would just mow them down and tear the whole front row of fighters down and defeat the enemies quite handily. And so this was a fearful thing. And what's interesting about it as well, that lining up side by side, there wouldn't be much room to get around them so they could do amazing devastation. Imagine 900 chariots lined up. This is a big field that we're going to see this battle in. We won't see the battle today. We'll see the battle probably in a couple of weeks. But this is a huge field that's lined up therein. And you can imagine seeing them come across this field with no escape, 900 chariots. This would have been a fearful thing for the nation of Israel. So when God calls Barak to go and fight them, you can understand a little bit of human fear in his heart, knowing this man up here, Sisera, has 900, you know, led by Jabin, has 900 chariots of iron. But at the same time, when God's telling you to do it, you've got to have boldness and realize and believe that God's going to help you to do it. Now, there are two important things to note here also in this, because I believe the hand of God bringing judgment on the nation of Israel. Now, you know, we've talked about this already in the book of Judges before, and we see our nation, we see how we've fallen, we see some of the things we're doing, how we're killing our own children, how we're now passing laws that go right in the face of God and God's word, and we're just kind of marching down this path of destroying ourselves. And we see this, and it's easy to point at our leaders. It's easy to say, that guy did this, this court did that, whoever did this. And while they are accountable and will be held responsible before God, the Bible says that God holds a nation accountable. And even oftentimes, more so the church, if they're not praying and standing up and saying what needs to be said. And so when we see this, we see that God will oftentimes allow chastisement and or judgment to come on a nation. And I believe that the Holy Spirit reveals that in this for this simple reason. Him having 900 chariots. 9 in Scripture is the number of Satan. It's not 666, that's the number of man. And Satan will use that number to mark man. But the number for Satan in Scripture is the number 9. I find it interesting there's 900 chariots here. But also I find it interesting it says they're chariots of iron. Iron in Scripture is the metal of judgment. There are actually metals that are used in relation to judgment in Scripture and certain numbers in certain ways. 9, the number of Satan. Iron is the metal, if you will, of judgment. And I believe now we see a satanically inspired opposition to God oppressing the children of Israel, being revealed here in the Scripture. And when they finally realize it, they cry out to God, and God sets them free and delivers them from that. And so it may surprise some of you that God uses Satan as his servant or his instrument to chastise his people, but he does. We see this with David when he numbered the people. It says that God allowed Satan to oppress the people when David made that mistake. As well as, matter of fact, he allowed him to kill 70-some thousand people in Israel in 3 days. as well as with Job, when God was testing his heart. Actually, it was an angel of the Lord that was striking them in bringing the deaths, the actual deaths, but God was allowing Satan to be the one to tempt David and lead him into that. And then as well as with Job, we see that God allowed Job to be tested by Satan as well. So we see that God uses Satan in Scripture as his instrument or servant as well. And so don't let that surprise you. And I think that some of the stuff we're seeing happening in our nation today, God is allowing Satan, I believe, to get a stronghold in America. I believe that. But I also believe that God will reverse it if we will stand up and repent and turn to God as a church and as a nation. God will do the same thing for us that he's done for the nation of Israel. And so again, the parallels to me are just amazing here. So there's the setting. We see the armies, the fear that would be in the hearts of the men that were there. And now we see verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't tell us anything else about Lapidoth. That was her husband. But I find it interesting. His name means burning torch. You know, like those torches you see people walk back in the cave or in the movies, they've got the torch and they're moving it back and forth. That's a Lapidoth. So I think quite appropriate that this on-fire prophetess, judge of Israel, was married to a man who was a burning torch. Again, you say, wow, if this man was a burning torch, why didn't God use him? I don't know. Deborah was the prophetess. She was the one that God was raising up. But either way, it doesn't tell us a lot about Lapidoth. Maybe he wasn't as bold as I'm thinking, but his name would sure indicate that. But she was judging Israel at the time. And so I think that's appropriate. Now notice it says here in verse 5, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah. So she actually had an area that she named it. There's the palm tree of Deborah. That was her place that she would sit and do judgment. Between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came to her for judgment. Again, interesting. Notice here she sat under a palm tree, which is interesting to me in that there's a couple of things here. Palm trees are a symbol of victory in Israel. It's interesting when you find some of the coins. I remember one of our guides in Israel one year showed us a coin he had found. Can you imagine being a guide in Israel and all the things these guys find as they're traveling around? He found a coin. And you're supposed to turn it in, but he didn't. And I think that'd be a real temptation not to turn something like that in. But he found a coin from Jesus' day. And he looked it up and found out what it dated to. And he showed it to me. He was all excited about it. And it had pictures of palm branches on the back and all. And it made me think about when they were waving all the branches as the Lord rode in, you know, on the day that he came and rode into to Jerusalem. And he said, you know, a lot of people think that it was just because of tabernacles and the fact they would use all the branches and trees and all to build their homes they live in that they did when the Lord came in. He says, but what they don't understand, a lot of people don't, is in that day, it was a sign of victory for the nation. And so as I see Deborah here sitting under this palm tree, it's almost like she's sitting under this symbol of victory for the nation. And most scholars believe that this was probably a date palm. Rather than a palm that produces coconuts, it would have been a date palm. And one commentator even says the language suggests that. But either way, I find this interesting because indeed, if it is a date palm, the date palms, they use them today even to make date honey. You can buy date honey in Israel, probably even date honey here, I don't know. And some of you, again, of course, you date your honey as well. But anyway, you date honey. But her name literally, here's what's interesting. Listen to this. Her name literally means, Deborah means bee. Isn't that neat? So here's this honeybee under the palm tree of Israel, Lapidoth's honeybee, right? But a strong woman. And why do I say that? Guys, I don't know necessarily that that is the point the Holy Spirit was trying to make. But I want to say this. I love strong women. And you can be a strong woman for Christ and a strong leader for Christ and still be a gentle woman, godly for the Lord. And I think that's what we see with Deborah. She was a strong leader for the nation. She was a strong leader, even more courage than the men of her day, especially as we're going to see when we get into Barak a little bit later. And yet, again, the fact that she's here connected to these date palms and her name meaning bee, I don't know whether or not God was showing, hey, she's sweet, but she's got a sting. So watch out. And I think that's the kind of women that God wants and that we need in the church today and that we need to be leaders. And notice, then she called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. Now, why the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun? Because these guys were the ones who were the being most affected by the battle in that region. They were the ones that were under the oppression of Jabin in this region up there. under Hazor in the city of Hazor. So she says, deploy these troops. And notice she says, has God not said to do this? In other words, she was a prophetess. And guys, listen, in order to be a prophet or a prophetess, a true prophet or prophetess, the Bible says you have to be 100% accurate. You can't be 95% accurate. You can't be 97% accurate. You can't be 99% accurate. To be a true prophet of God, it says in Deuteronomy 18, you have to be 100% accurate. That's why when many of these people today stand up and say they're a prophet or prophetess of God, if they ever declare anything in the name of the Lord that's not true, they prove themselves to be false. And why would God do that? Because when you say you're speaking for God, it is too important that you better be. And if you're leading God's people the wrong direction, God said, I'm going to set a limit on this. The ones that I choose, you guys will know because they will be 100% accurate. Now, we don't have prophets today. We have the gift of prophecy today. But Jesus said that the office of the prophet stopped with John the Baptist. He said John the Baptist was the last official prophet. He said the law and the prophets ended with John, is what Jesus said. And so what he's saying is we don't have the kind of prophets today, such as the office of a prophet, like an Elijah or a whatever, although some people claim that. Jesus clearly refuted that. But what we do have are people with the gift of prophecy. And why don't we need prophets today? Because you guys have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You don't need a prophet. You don't need me to be a prophet, if I was, and to tell you what God is saying. God will tell you himself what he's saying. As you read his word and as you seek him, God will show you. And so this would be a very exciting thing. Notice he says in verse 7, against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. That is, I'll bring them against you. You just gather them in together. I'll bring him against you, and I will deliver him into your hand. And we're going to see later the way he's going to deliver him. His chariots were great, but they didn't work great in rain. When there's mud, and God's going to bring a great rainstorm when this battle takes place. No doubt Barak's, you know, afraid for his life because he's great chariots, but didn't realize God has another plan, and God always has a plan when he asks us to do something. But this to me would be exciting, because to imagine that you actually had a prophet or a prophetess that would stand up and tell you exactly what God wanted you to do, wouldn't you guys like that? I would love to have somebody, quite honestly, I wish I had an audible voice of a confirmed prophet who I could say, what am I supposed to do? Thus saith the Lord. That would be exciting to me, because then I would know that it was guaranteed 100%. And remember, in order to be classified as a prophet or prophetess, you had to already be proven, which means Deborah had already spoken for God and been proven to be 100% accurate for an extended period of time, or she would not have been considered a prophetess. And so Barak should have said, yes, this is my victory. I'm moving forward with decisiveness and boldness, and I'm going to do this myself because God has spoken. Now notice the fear in his heart, because even hearing a prophetess who's 100% accurate telling him this, listen what he says. This brave man Barak, and I want to give him too hard of a time because I've got to meet up with him in heaven. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Come on, Barak. God has just spoken his word through the prophetess that he's going to give you the victory. Don't be weak. Be strong. Be a man. Do what God has called you to do. And notice what she says. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in this journey that you're taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, it's interesting. He didn't sell Sisera into the hand of Deborah. He sold Sisera into the hand of a woman by the name of Jael, which we'll see again next time we get together when we see this battle, whenever that is. And yet, we see in this story God raising up two women, Jael, the one who actually killed this commander of Jabin's army, as well as Deborah, the one who was the prophetess and leading them and judging in that. And he's basically saying, all right, you're not going to do what God's called you to do as a man. I'm going to raise up a woman to do it, and we're going to have the victory. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Guys, that's as far as we're going to get today. But here's my challenge to you. Number one, I don't want any woman in this room to think that God doesn't use women as strong leaders. And God will even raise them up to be strong leaders oftentimes in the church. And in many ways, absolutely in the church, among the places that God has called them to be. And oftentimes, I think even in other places where the men won't step up to be what God has called them to be. But here's my mandate to men this morning, and I want to challenge us as men. We need to be men. And I'm not saying that because I'm some tough guy. It's not about how we look or how tough we are. It's about saying, you know what? God has called me to lead my home and to be a leader in the church. And if I'm going to be, if our nation is going to be back the way God wants it to be as a godly nation, we as men have to be leaders in our homes and we have to be leaders in the church. And wives, that means you've got to let your husbands lead. You've got to let them. Now, let me say this. If you've got a deadbeat husband that won't lead and your kids never, ever get, you know, there's nobody's taking care of your family. And I've seen those situations. Maybe it's an unbelieving husband, whatever the case might be. There's nothing wrong in you stepping up to fill in the gaps in the family. You're not out of order. You're not out of order. If the man of the home doesn't get in the Word of God with them, then moms, be raised up. Get in the Word of God with your kids. But guys, that's our job. We're supposed to be in the Word with our kids. We're supposed to be sharing the Word with our wives. We're supposed to be in the church serving and looking for areas that we can be leaders at Calvary Chapel. That's what we're called to do. And so what I want to challenge us is to search our own hearts as men this morning. And to ask God to show us, is there anything that we can do and need to do to where we can step up and be the men that God has called us to be? Because the church and this nation is desperate for it. So we need to ask God to do it. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would help us, Lord, as men this morning to rise up and be the men you've called us to be. I thank you for the godly, strong women you've given us. Strong women, used of the Lord in so many ways. And I praise you for that. God, when it comes to your church, you've called the men to rise up and lead. And oftentimes we sit back and we don't. And I pray, God, that you would just challenge us in our heart this morning. Are we leading in our homes? Are we leading in our church? Are we leading in our community? God, whatever the case might be, help us to be bold and courageous and to be men and to lead. And so, Father, I ask your anointing on the women of this body to be strong leaders. I ask your anointing on the men of this body to be strong leaders. And God, I pray most of all that you would use us as an example, Lord, of righteousness for a nation that is strayed away. Because if we don't lead boldly, the men and women of the church, if we don't lead boldly in righteousness, the world is certainly not going to, because they can't see it. So God, challenge our hearts, raise us up, and use us for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.